Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. It's found on page 1694 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. We do begin a series tonight. We actually started it Holy Week time period, four sermons we preached from Acts chapter 2. Looking at the sermons in the book of Acts, there's actually 19 different addresses or messages, some specific gospel messages, some explanations, and we're going to focus on those this summer. I'm going to read starting in verse 11. You'll see that an event has taken place, and then this is what sparks the sermon. While the beggar who had just been healed held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ should suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to teach us by your word and through your spirit. We need you to speak to us tonight what it means to be saved, why Jesus saves us, and how Jesus saves us. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see on the screen a statue that's in Athens, Greece. I was in Athens in October. Mission to the World held their Global Leaders Conference in Athens, and I was invited along with a few other pastors. This is Pheidippides, and this is obviously, you can see the size of this statue. You can see it in scale to the cars and the trucks there. But it's commemorating that legend or that story of the marathon runner who left Marathon, Greece, and ran 25 or 26 or 26.2 miles back to Athens as the Athenians anxiously awaited the results of the battle between the Persians, who had been making progress into Greece, and the Athenian army. And Pheidippides was not a citizen athlete. He was a military runner. You might think, well, let me finish the story. He ran into the city, was able to proclaim one word, victory, and then he fell over and died. don't know what kind of training regimen he was on, but as I mentioned, he was not a citizen athlete. He was a military runner, and often those military runners would run 150 miles a day. They would run to take direction and bring strategy to the battlefield. They would run to take reports back to the leadership, and then they would run to proclaim the results of the battle, declaring battle. These were evangelists, those that were declaring the battle. You can turn that off now. What we're going to see in the book of Acts is that there is a victory that needs to be proclaimed. And we think of the Acts of the Apostles as just a record of what happened. But mixed into this recorded history, this recorded narrative that Luke gives us, is many sermons explaining why those acts took place and explaining how they took place. And this summer, as we think of the gospel, it's important to realize or remember, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the gospel is not advice. The gospel is news. Advice is suggestions of things that you ought to consider doing. But news is a declaration of what has actually happened. And the gospel is a declaration of what has been done for you. You think about that. Christianity is not the only religion with a message, but it is the only religion with this message. Because all other religions have basically the same message, and it goes something like this. You don't need to do certain things, or something bad will happen to you. Or you do need to do certain things so that something good will happen to you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel message is that something has happened that you need to know. Something has been done for you that in knowing this will change everything about what you understand your life to be. Because the message says something bad has happened because of you, but something good has happened on your behalf. And that is the gospel message. And really, we're going to answer two questions tonight. We're going to answer why Jesus saves us in the gospel, and we're going to answer the question how Jesus saves us. Now, the outline there that you see, the person and work of Christ, answers the question how Jesus saves us. But I want to take a few minutes because it's important to understand every sermon in the book of Acts. You've got to understand this little key. And it unlocks every sermon in Acts, and it unlocks the gospel. And the key, you'll see, is the word or the phrase, the name of Christ, okay? The author of life, the name of Christ. If we backed up to the healing, look there in verse 6 of Luke chapter 3. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I say, stand and walk." Peter goes on to say that it is the name of Christ. This is verse 16. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." And then he says, "It is Jesus' name." So that phrase, the name of Christ, the name of the Lord, unlocks the secret to why God saves us. Now in Acts chapter 2, when Peter summarizes the message of the prophets, he concludes in verse 21 by saying this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, that's the key or the clue that unlocks why God saves us and what salvation is all about. It's calling upon the name of the Lord. You see, the Bible is a commentary on God and also a commentary on God's people. And here's the summary of the full Old Testament and the history of God's people. God's people run away from God, and God comes after them, and God saves them. That's the message of the Bible. God proclaims, everyone who calls on my name shall be saved. And the record is, God's people run away from God, and he comes after them, and he blesses them, and he saves them. So in the Old Testament, this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, was worship language. It's why Jesus saves us. It's worship language. Salvation means receiving from the Lord, where we stop running and we call on the name of the Lord. Now, Abraham, it says in Genesis 12, called upon the name of the Lord and built an altar in worship. Isaac in Genesis 26 built an altar at Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord. When Elijah was confronted by the prophets of Baal, and they had built an altar, and Elijah had built an altar, and he put a challenge in front of the prophets, he said, "We will determine and decide whose God is alive and powerful." And then it said, Elijah called upon the name of the Lord. The Psalms are full of this reference, describing worship as calling upon the name of the Lord. We'll see in Acts 3, what we saw in Acts 2, here in Acts 3, in Acts 4, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, 11, 15, 18, the description of why God saves us, we'll see it as summarized as calling on the name of the Lord. And the name that's given here is Jesus. Acts 4, which we'll look at next week, says there's no other name given among men by which we may be saved except that one name, the name of Jesus. Think about when Paul summarizes, it was actually a song, it was a hymn of sorts, it was part of their creed in Philippians chapter 2. He summarizes the call of the Christian life, and in that he says that God has given him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. It's important to recognize that the reason why God saves us is that we might become worshipers. Salvation means receiving from God, and it means that we stop running and we begin to worship. So your takeaway tonight, it's clear and simple. Only Jesus is worthy of your worship. Salvation means that God is saving you from worshiping lesser things that will destroy you, that will leave you discouraged and devastated. And salvation is a rescue that you might worship Jesus by calling on the name of the Lord. We were created to worship. And the question is not, are you worshiping? The question is, what or whom are you worshiping? Worshiping is calling on the name of the Lord. It's transformative, begins to make us into the image of that which we worship. I want to give you just a few examples of worshiping things other than Jesus and what it does to us. If you're running from God, you might be an anxiety-filled person. If you're an anxiety-filled person, you're worshiping uncertainty. You're meditating on certain uncertainty. You're contemplating fear. You may not realize it, but you're captivated not by God and his promises, but you're captivated by your emotions of uncertainty. If you're an angry-filled person, you're running to anger. Maybe you are worshiping control. You're wanting power. You're meditating on what you're going to say to your friends that you want to limit their control in your life. You are thinking about and preparing to humiliate people around you that block your control of things. You're an angry person. You're a worshiper, and that anger is turning you into a very destructive person. Maybe you're an achievement-filled worshiper. Accomplishment is your goal, and you feel better about yourself when you meet your goals. And you feel worse about yourself when you don't meet your goals. And you find pride and joy as you hit that goal, and you find discouragement and despair when you don't. Well, we're called to be adoration-filled people, not anxiety-filled people, not anger-filled people, not achievement-filled people. We're called to be adoration-filled people, to adore Jesus. That's why Jesus saved you. He saved you that you might worship Him. So salvation is found in Him, that's His person, and salvation is found from Him, that's His work. Now we're going to look at how Jesus saves, but let me just drive that home just one more verse to talk about that. Colossians 3 summarizes the Christian life this way. Whatever you do, in thought, word, or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You were saved to worship. That means instead of running from God and running to your anxiety and your anger and your achievement, you need to stop and receive from God. I hope that's why you're here tonight. So think of it this way. The name of Jesus equals salvation. Salvation is worshiping Jesus. The key to understanding salvation is this word name. And worship is when we stop running from God and we stop and we receive from God. That's point number one, why Jesus saves us. Well, how does Jesus save us? Peter, like a surgeon, works through this sermon, and Luke summarizes the person and work of Christ, as I mentioned there. Salvation is found in Him, that's the person of Christ, and salvation is found from Him, that's the work of Christ. Let's look at first the person of Christ. Christ rescues us by His name. Christ rescues us. This is how God saves us. Why God saves us? That we might worship Him. How He saves us? He rescues us by His name. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, the servant who suffered for us, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate. So first, Jesus is a servant. Second, He is our substitute, verses 14 and 15. It says, you disowned the holy and righteous one, the author or pioneer of life, and you asked for a different substitute. God had provided a substitute for your sin, and you substituted another Savior for His Savior that He had for you, Israel. And so the person of Christ is a servant. The person of Christ is our substitute. And then the person of Christ has suffered on our behalf. That's verse 18 there. It says, but this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying that His Christ would suffer. Now, Peter doesn't reference Isaiah 42 through 53, but think about this. Servant, substitute, suffering. He's talking about Isaiah 53. He's talking about Isaiah 42, right? The suffering servant. And it says there in Isaiah 53, He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. This is the person of Christ the servant, the person of Christ the substitute, the person of Christ the sufferer. Richard Bachman, who is a British theologian, has written a fascinating book called Jesus and the God of Israel. And he talks about why the Jews resisted the worship of Jesus. And he summarized it. He said there's three reasons why the Jews refused to worship Jesus. One, the disciples attributed divine sovereignty to Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God, not just a prophet from God. Jesus claimed to be God the Son. Bachman says, secondly, the Jews hated the thought of how the New Testament preachers and apostles connected servanthood with lordship. They wanted a lord and a king that would rule and reign. And they hated the thought that their Savior was going to be a servant. And then thirdly, they could not stomach that this Messiah would suffer. It's exactly what Isaiah had foretold that their Messiah would be. He would be a servant. He would be a substitute in representing God's sovereignty, and he would be a sufferer. And they refused to receive his person. This is central to understanding what it means to worship Jesus. On this slide here, I don't know that you notice when you come into the sanctuary, but we have the Agnus Dei rose window. Now, I was reading this week in David Calhoun's book, which is a summary of the history of our church, Cloud of Witnesses, and he said in 1989, the rose window was in, this is quote David Calhoun, decrepit shape. So I think it was in bad shape, okay? And it was decrepit. And it was, you know, you couldn't see out of it. It was foggy. And it was replaced with this beautiful stained glass window. I want to read you David Calhoun's description of this window. At the center of the window is a lamb. It had been slain, now alive and reigning, as Revelation 5 predicted. Light radiates from the lamb to the 12 apostles. If you come here at night and it's lit up, you need to just stare at it. It's unbelievably glorious. So light radiates from the lamb to the 12 apostles, representing their shields in 12 circles or red around the circumference of the window. The interior frame forms the cross of St. Andrew. The interior frame forms the cross of St. Andrew. Now it's on your bulletin every time you walk into the sanctuary. This is the person that we worship. This person is a servant. He's a substitute. And he's a sufferer. And it must be central to your understanding of worship, or you will worship something else. How we deliver from our anxiety? We worship the Lamb. How we deliver from our anger? We worship the Lamb. How we delivered from our need for achievement and approval? We worship the Lamb that reigns. In fact, I have my Hebrew scholar here, so I'm on shaky ground when I'm about to say this. But the name Jesus is two words, Yahweh, or a brief summary of that word, Yah, and the word saves. Could say that means Jesus saves, but probably a better translation, I should have checked with him before, is God rescues. His name is this, God rescues. I don't know about you. I needed rescue when I was outside the kingdom, but I need rescue right now. And that's how we experience and worship him. First, Christ rescues. But secondly, Christ restores. Christ rescues and Christ restores. This is how he saves us. Now, if you look in verse 19, it says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ who he has been appointed for you." He's been appointed for you. Verse 19 says that Christ restores us by repositioning us. It says that your sins may be wiped away. This is total forgiveness. Do you realize as a Christian, we don't serve God in order to gain a position with God, to gain forgiveness? We serve God as those who have been forgiven. We already have a position, a right standing. We heard this morning, we've been adopted as sons and daughters. Justification says that we're no longer slaves, adoption says that we're children of the Most High. He repositions us. But 19b says he refreshes us. Think about this. His work is a refreshing work. All other forms of worship drain us. But worshiping him refreshes us. Not only does he give us a day of rest and he calls us to rest, but he says that, I'll give you the strength that you need. I'll give you the desire that you need. Law is always demand from without. Gospel is desire from within. And that takes place as Christ restores us. But it says in verse 21, he also reorients us. Don't miss this. This is very important because this is the question the apostles ask in chapter 1. Jesus, when will you come to restore all things? And look in verse 21. He says, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. He's reorienting everything. And he's making a new heaven and a new earth. And where does he start for his work? Where does he begin? He begins by restoring us. Don't you see how important this is? Your sanctification is part of the cosmic restoration plan that Jesus is preparing, where you're going to be sons and daughters, but kings and queens. It says that we're going to rule and reign with him in the restored heaven. Christ rescues us. Christ restores us. That's what salvation means. I've really thought more and more about this, even in my prayer life. I think it's helpful to say, where in my life do I need rescue tonight? Where in my life do I need restoration? In my family, where do we need rescue? Where do we need restoration? That's how Jesus saves us. We know why Jesus saves us, that we might worship him, how he saves us. The name of Jesus is salvation. Salvation is worship. Worship means stopping our running from God and turning and receiving. How does he save us? He rescues us and he restores us. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now I've got an assignment for you. This is the last slide. If you go to the website, I have listed the 50 names and titles of Jesus. You won't be able to see them all, obviously. I just put it up there as a reminder. But if you don't have a quiet time plan for the next 50 days, or at least if you want to do two for the next month, let me encourage you to take one of these names and just ask two questions. How does this teach me how Jesus rescues? How does this teach me how Jesus restores? It's a great way to study the Bible. Anytime you're reading a passage, ask that question. How does this teach me how Jesus rescues? How does this teach me how Jesus restores? You can go to the website, download the PDF, and use that in your personal devotions or your Bible studies. You can turn that off. Let me close with this. Some of you know that I'm a runner, or I claim to be a runner. I was a college football player, and I was a receiver, which meant my job was to run. They estimate that at a practice that at that time would go 2.5 to 3 hours, receivers would run 4 miles a day. So that was my life for 4 years of college. When I finished college, I turned my running into a hobby, and maybe you could say an escape in many ways. When I needed to get away, I'd go run. I would set goals and I would train in running. In fact, I was having a traumatic emotional struggle when I was turning 30 years, turning 30, that was just a few years ago. And so I set a goal. I said, I'm going to go out and run 10 miles in 80 minutes on my birthday. I want to run 10 8-minute miles just so I know I can still do it. So I started a habit of running 10 miles, and I wanted to hit 80 minutes on my birthday just to know that I could do it. Well, late in my 30s, I had major knee surgery. And so on my 40th birthday, it was tough, but I said, I'm going to run 10 miles in 100 minutes. So I'm going to give myself 10-minute miles, and I want to hit under that. I did that in my 40s, but somewhere in my 40s, I've had Achilles surgery to repair my Achilles, and now my good Achilles, my doctor says, I have Achilles tendonitis. And he says, you have got to stop running. My orthopedic says, there's no cartilage left in your left knee, but I still run. And he said, you know, you're going to be in a wheelchair soon. You got to stop running. So I tried he said, well, why don't you try, you know, the treadmill or the elliptical? But I felt like a gerbil on that little wheel, you know. It did nothing for me. I felt like I've got to run, even though it's destroying my future ability, my mobility. I've still run. You know, when we run from God, what are we doing? We're destroying our future mobility. We are destroying our hopes. Jacob was a runner. Esau was coming after him. He'd stolen, lied, and cheated his brother. And he took off and tried to run. And God stopped him. And God wrestled with him, you remember? And at that worship moment, God touched his hip. I guess it's my knee and my ankles. But God touched his hip and said, you're never going to run again. I'm going to give you a limp. You know, those are the places I think that God wants to teach us how to worship him. Is our limps, is our hurts, is our places where we are running from him. He wants us to stop, and he wants us to learn to receive from him. It's worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 12. It says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. We run to you, Jesus. You saved us that we might worship you. Deliver us from running from you. Teach us how to receive. Thank you, Jesus, that we know that you saved us by rescuing us. And you save us by restoring us. Make us people, Lord, that worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.